Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1.
It's obviously, as we've seen from the text, it's written by the Apostle John, and it differs a great deal from any other books, even the writings of John. The very beginning, you'll see it sort of flavored with John, particularly there. I'll take the glasses off, but I can't see without them. There in verse 2, where John says, who bore witness of the Word of God. And to me, I mean, I'm just a simple guy. I'm not a theologian, not a scholar, none of those things. But if you read much of John, you'll see that that's a reoccurring phrase. John bore witness. And see what I'm talking about. John 1:32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Verse 34, and I saw him bear record that this is the Son of God. And then in 12 and verse 7, speaking of Lazarus being raised from the dead, it says, and raising from the dead, bear record. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. So we see over and over again, and even in some of the verses that Kenny read this morning out of 1 John, you see John, and one of the emphasis that he has is this true eyewitness testimony, that he is a living witness of the living Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God manifest in the flesh. And that's one of the purposes of John writing his gospel, was that others may know that this was indeed the Christ, or this one is indeed the Christ. And that, you know, believing on him, you might have life through his name. And so John was very concerned, and you can see that taken up in his writings with that testimony, that being a witness for the things that he saw and heard. You go to 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen, you know, that which we have heard, that which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And so John's giving this testimony. And then here in the book of Revelation is quite a bit different. And some of the commentators and all that actually look at it, I sometimes kind of, again, it's just my simple mind looking at things. But nonetheless, they say, you know, well, John uses this metaphor and that. When we get to the book of Revelation, we find the vast majority of what you will see is what John actually saw. So he's communicating to us what he actually saw, or he's communicating to us what was told him. That's particularly here in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And so there was direct communication from the Lord Jesus Christ to John, and he is merely recording that for us. Revelation is unique, and it's the only prophetic book in the whole of the New Testament. We've got historical books, those in the gospel. We've got devotional. We've got doctrinal books. But Revelation is the only book in the New Testament that is prophecy. It's interesting, if you do a study and begin to look at the Old Testament prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, you'll see how Revelation just fits in like a dovetail. It's beautiful to see. Now, that's not to say that we have all the answers, and that's not to say that we've got all these Old Testament, Daniel, Zechariah, and Ezekiel, and some of these prophets that will dovetail in with Revelation, that we've got all that worked out. At least I don't. I'm sure there's a few out there who think they do, but it's a difficult thing bringing them all together. But as we look there in the book of last part of Daniel, Daniel had received a lot of prophecies concerning the end times, particularly those things that were associated with Israel. And we have the rise of the empires, and eventually we have the rise of what Donovan spoke of last week, of that man of sin there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this man of sin who would go into the temple and set himself up as God and would proclaim himself to be God and require worship. And that's yet coming. And he's going to be dealt with here in the book of Revelation. Another interesting thing is, particularly from Acts onward to the book of Revelation, we have primarily that which is dealt with the church. We see the transition as we had in Acts, how things are transitioning from Judaism, and they're transitioning over to the church. And then from there on out, what is written, by and large, is to the church exclusively. Now, you could say the book of Hebrews, but it is written to those believers who are Jewish. But nonetheless, when we pick up the book of Revelation, we see how, though God has, in a sense, people say that he's put Israel on a shelf for a while, or he has quit dealing with them nationally. Well, God in the book of Revelation is going to take up his dealings once again with Israel. And that's important for us to remember, because in this day and age there's a lot of replacement theology out there, that the church has replaced Israel. In fact, I read an article just not long ago, it was a couple years old, it was an older magazine, but it had been passed on to me, Israel My Glory. But the actual Presbyterian Church has taken a stand against Israel, saying that it only began in 1948. And so that all the lands that they have, you know, they should go back to the Palestinians. And so they have actually taken an active role, an active stand against Israel. Now, to me, that's a very dangerous position. You look at the scriptures, we have to look at it and see how clear it is. God has not forsaken Israel. His dealing right now is with the world through the church. But as we'll see in Revelation, particularly between 3 and 4, the church is going to be taken out. And God's going to begin dealing with his people again, and God's going to be dealing with this world as it begins to pour out judgment. So again, Revelation is a really unique book as far as that goes. Daniel, when he was given those prophecies, he was told to seal up the book. And there are many questions. If you look at the Old Testament, look at the Old Testament prophecies, there are many questions that were left unanswered. And that was the position Daniel was left in, if you will. The book was sealed, Daniel, until the end of times. The questions that he had would not be answered. They have, at least in part, been answered here in the book of Revelation. Some would say, as you get to chapter 5 with the seals, and the seals are broken, that would be the sealed book there in Daniel. I'll just leave that for your thought, further thought. But anyway, it's just interesting, again, to see, and unique, to see the wholeness of the Word of God. Did it all fit together? It's not disjointed. It's not the Old Testament and the New Testament are two separate things, but we have the two that are joined in being the whole Word of God. Now, as we look here at these verses and go through it pretty much verse by verse, we'll see a lot of things. There's a lot of numbers in here. The number 7 mentions, I just took a piece of paper and wrote down a bunch of things that are mentioned numerous times, but the number 7 occurs 54 times in 31 verses. The word throne occurs 39 times in 31 verses. Elders are mentioned 12 times. Seven spirits of God is mentioned over 3 times. Keys, we already read that. There's a key of David, the key to the bottomless pit, another key to the bottomless pit, the keys of hell and death. So over and over again, we're seeing some things that will crop up. And it's important for us to see these things and understand them. We'll see a lot of 3s, particularly here in chapter 1. A lot of 3s that come up. You'll see the Trinity. We'll see that. We see the Father, we'll see the Son, and we'll see the Holy Spirit. And we'll see, again, how they work seamlessly, oftentimes overlapping, if you will, oftentimes hard to distinguish exactly who is being spoken of, but there are times where there's clear distinctions as well. But nonetheless, 3s will crop up a good deal here in the book of Revelation. But here in verse 1, we see it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And some people misread it and say the revelations. It's not the revelations. It's the revelation, which comes from the word, Greek word, when we get our word apocalypse. Most of us are familiar, even the Hollywood and all is familiar with apocalypse. Whenever you say apocalypse, people began to immediately think of end times, or the destruction of the world, or destruction of civilization as we know it. You know, they've made billions of dollars off of all sorts of movies having to do with, you know, the end of the world or post-nuclear destruction and all this type of thing. And no doubt they get a lot of this from the book of Revelation. It means apocalypse. Or it means, really, literally, an unveiling. And so what we have here is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And it's been given to him by his Father. And that's an interesting thing as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we see him here in the book of Revelation, he's going to be far different than we see him in the Gospels. We see him in the Gospels as Isaiah prophesied him, "Behold my servant," chapter 42, "Behold my servant in whom my soul delights." And he would go forth as God's servant, completely obedient to God's will. Isaiah 53, "You know, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." And so in the Gospels we see him as God's servant. He came, Philippians chapter 2, he took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. But you know, also Philippians chapter 2 goes on to say, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And that's the Lord we see here. They're the same one. But the character which he assumed in his first advent was that of a servant. And he girded his loins as a servant, as he did, and he washed his disciples' feet. Here, he's Lord. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Here, he's the prince of the rulers of the earth. And he's not girded about the loins. We see he's girded about the chest with a golden girdle, which signifies his sovereignty. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. But anyway, we have here this unveiling. As God has given this to him, and God is showing us what he's going to do through his Son, Jesus Christ, with the world. What he's going to do with the world's governments. What he's going to do with this man of sin, with Satan, and all this mystery of iniquity that's now working, this world system. What's going to happen to it? And we've all got questions. The world has got questions. There's no peace, saith my God to the wicked. And the wicked are always concerned. You see a lot of hopelessness. When you talk to people and you hear suicide, you hear young people. People who are, good education, good family, all these sort of things, and they kill themselves. Why? They've got no hope. They see all that the news media brings out. They see, the greenhouse. They see eventually, we're going to run out of food and the population is going to be too much for the food. And there's all these depressing things that scientists and all keep telling us. We're going to have catastrophic hurricanes. The ocean is going to be here at our doorstep in 50 years. And all of these speculations about what's going to happen. And they look at all of this and they become very depressed and very worked up. A lot of times they end their own lives so they don't have to look and face the horrors that they think lie ahead. Well, there are horrors that will lie ahead, but they have nothing to do with man as far as things that are in his control. They had to do with the judgment of God on this earth. So we have that here, this revelation, this unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to be in control. And he's going to be the one who is not the meek and lowly Jesus, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who has the right to rule and to reign. And he's going to give this to him, who in turn he will give it to an angel, and he in turn will give it to his servant John. But it's interesting to see what he says. He says, "Which must shortly come to pass." You look at verse 3, the last part, "For the time is at hand." Turn with me to the very last chapter of this book, chapter 22. And he says in verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 10, he says, "Seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 20, "Surely I come quickly." And so one of the things, and you just kind of keep your finger there in that very last chapter, one of the things that we see here in the book of Revelation is the urgency of the matter. This is a prophetic book. Over and over again there in the last chapter, he mentions it, this word of prophecy. He's told not to seal up the book. The time is for this to be unveiled about who Jesus Christ is and all that will come to pass that is centered around him. And it's time for us to see it because the time is at hand. There is an urgency. "Behold, I come quickly." Now we look back and say, well, man, it's been over 2,000 years. That's not quickly. We know that Peter says that the Lord's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. And that 1,000 years is as one day. And one day is as 1,000 years. And so God's reckoning of time, it's not quite like ours, is it? And we can thank Him for His grace, because we realize it's His grace. It's His grace that has extended, if you will. Now, nothing has... He didn't back up and say, well, I'll extend a little bit further. I'll go a little bit. No, it wasn't that. It's all within His plan from eternity past. But it's still because of His grace and His love for the human race that He's not willing that any should perish. But the time is at hand. We all have seen it. I mean, y'all, most of y'all are older than I am. But I have seen tremendous changes come to pass just since I've been married in the last 20 years. Tremendous changes coming to pass in technology, in governments, and everything else that points us to this place right here. The time is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ's return is imminent. And so that's what he's speaking of here. And John, he's bearing witness to this Word of God. This is not an imagination of John. This is actually the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ of all the things that he's going to see. And so this is of the utmost importance, because look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 and what he says. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. And sometimes we tend to break up the book of Revelation, and we'll look at there's three divisions, I believe, that are there by the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we tend to look at things kind of cut and dry. You know, well, here's chapters 1 through 3, and we'll put that over here. And here's chapters 4 through 22, and we'll put that over here. But we need to see it as a unified book. Yes, it has divisions. And yes, we need to be careful that we rightly divide it. But it is one book. And when we look at these things, and we look at the churches, and we look at what's going to happen with the judgments, and the bowls, and the trumpets, and all these things that are going to come to pass, they're of the utmost importance that we know them. And that's what he tells us here, that we hear, that we read, and that we keep. We have to be doers of the Word, and not just merely hearers only, as James would tell us. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, we read, "Behold, I come quickly," but it says also, "Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book." And so you see in verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And so we see over and over again that this is of the utmost importance for us as believers. Not to just pass over this book because it's difficult or it's got a lot of symbolism in it. It does have a lot of symbols in it, but I believe we can accurately interpret what God has for us. And I believe He meant for us to understand it, obviously from what He tells us here in verse 3 and at the very end of the book. It's of the utmost importance that we hear, read, and keep these things. Now looking at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, we see again John here addressing the seven churches, and no doubt this book of Revelation was sent to these seven churches. We could probably safely assume that it was passed in a larger region and area than that as well, but it was sent primarily to these seven churches. And you'll notice many times Paul says grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a common greeting with Paul. Here, it's interesting how John says it. He says, "From him who is, and who was, and who is to come." And many say this reminds us back in Exodus chapter, I can't remember what it is now, but you remember Moses at the burning bush, where he says, "You know, who am I going to say sent me?" He says, "Tell him that I am," or "tell them that I am, has sent you." This one who is in the eternal present. This one who is outside of time and space. He is one who has been here from all eternity past. He is one who is here now, and he is one who will be in eternity future. As Moses said in Psalms 90, from everlasting, from vanishing point, to everlasting, vanishing point is what the word means. Thou art God. He is unchanging. We read of the earth that it changes. We read of the earth and the heavens that they will be rolled up as a scroll. But thou changest not. And this is the great I Am. This is the unchangeable one. This is the one that we read in Daniel chapter 7 as the Ancient of Days. One whose head and hair are white like wool, not from age and decay, which represents us, but from enduring from all eternity. And here we have this greeting, and it's sent from John, who's sending it from God the Father, the one who always has been, and the one who always will be. And he continues on, and he says, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And we think of the seven spirits, and it's primarily speaking of the Holy Spirit. I should say primarily, it is speaking of the Holy Spirit. As I said, the number seven is mentioned 54 times. And we see seven throughout the Word of God. I mean, you could do a study on the number seven in the Word of God and spend years probably in it. You remember there were 7 days, first of all, one of the things. You remember Noah took 7 clean animals into the ark rather than just 2 of the other. And on again, we see the number 7. It speaks to us of completion. It speaks to us of perfection. And we see the Holy Spirit, and He has many varied, if you will, jobs or tasks that He does and accomplishes here on this earth. But yet He's one Spirit, and He's complete, and He's whole, and He's perfect in all the work that He does. There are many references. We won't take time because we're not getting very far very fast. But just quickly, if you look at Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9, you remember the stone, and it had 7 eyes in it. There was also in chapter 4 and verse 10, speaking of 7 again, the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, to Zerubbabel there. And then if you look in chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 5 and 5 and 6, here in the book of Revelation, you'll see it again. And that's the Holy Spirit and His work, His complete perfection. We have the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, and then He says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. And you'll notice the threes here. He's a faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, and Prince of the kings of the earth. And so here is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high when He had by Himself purged our sins. And here He is presented to us as a faithful witness. And you remember that Paul telling Timothy there in 1 Timothy that Jesus Christ witnessed a good profession there in front of Pontius Pilate. And we think of Jesus Christ, the whole of His life was a good witness, a good testimony to the greatness and the goodness and the holiness of God the Father. He rightly represented God the Father here on earth, unlike any other human being that's ever lived. Jesus Christ did so. And He was that faithful witness. And He witnessed there even before Pontius Pilate. You know, that would be the place to cave in, wouldn't it? When the pressure is applied, your life is on the line. Pilate says, don't you know I have power to kill you, to crucify you? He said, you have no power at all, except it were given you from above. And so our Lord Jesus Christ witnessed, and He was that faithful witness, the only one who is truly, without fail, been faithful. We also see Him as the first begotten from the dead. Does that mean that He was the first one to rise from the dead? We realize that's not the case. He raised Lazarus from the dead. The widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. You can go back in the Old Testament. There were several that were raised from the dead as well. But what does it mean, the first begotten from the dead? Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15, He was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So He's called in verse 15 the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean that He was created. That means that He occupies the place of the firstborn. You go back to the Jewish system and the Jewish family, the firstborn received a double portion. He was the one who carried on that family name. He was the one who received the double portion of the father's inheritance. And he was the main one once the father died. You remember the tussle between Jacob and Esau over the rights of the firstborn. Well, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. It will tell you in the next few verses that we just read that he created all things, and that by him are all things, and that by him all things consist. So he couldn't have created himself. He's, as Micah chapter 5 says, his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So he's the eternal Son of God, but he is also occupies by right of preeminence the place of the firstborn over all creation. Not only that, he is the firstborn or the first begotten from the dead. We realize that he is the only, or the first one, not the only one yet, but he's the first one so far who has been raised from the dead with a glorified body. Now, there's coming a day when the resurrection will occur, and all those who are in Christ, who have died in Christ, will be raised to meet him in the air along with those who are alive. And together we'll be caught up to be with the Lord, and we're told that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And our bodies, these vile bodies, these mortal bodies, will put off this mortality and this corruption, and will be changed into incorruption. And we've got that blessed hope. Jesus Christ is that living hope, because he's a firstborn from the dead. He's been raised incorruptible, and he has that new body, which is incorruptible. He's immortal. Not only that, we see it's the right of position of the firstborn. And it tells us that there in verse 18, that in all things he might have preeminence. And that is God's determination about his Son Jesus Christ, because of the work that he has accomplished, because he was faithful unto death, that God has given him this name that's above every name, and God has declared him to be preeminent over all creation, preeminent over all things having to do with the church. In Revelation, he's going to be preeminent over it all. This world, this world's governments, they're all become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. And so that's what he's speaking of back in Revelation chapter 1. He's the faithful witness, first of all. He's the first begotten of the dead. And then he says he's the prince of the kings of the earth. Go to chapter 19. We see him on a white horse, King of kings and Lord of lords. An incredible sight. He's followed by the armies of heaven. The armies of this earth have gathered, and he's there to bring complete and total destruction to all who will oppose him. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the one in Daniel 7 where all of the kingdoms of this earth are given into his hands, and his kingdom will last forever and forever. And this is the one that John will see here in just a moment. But you'll see the three things that he's done for us, the work that he's accomplished. You see that unto him that loveth us, and he washed us from our sins, and he made us a kingdom of priest unto God. So we have he loveth us, he washed us, and he made us. If you have the regular King James, it says, unto him who loved us. But that word doesn't carry just with it the past tense. We can look at the past, we can look at the cross and say, yes, he loved us. But this word carries with it the thought of a continual thing. He loves us now. He will love us throughout all eternity. Unto him that loveth us. It's a continuing thing. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonder of wonders that Jesus Christ would ever love me. I can understand him loving you, but I can't understand him loving me, because I know my heart. I know the evil that I know how unfaithful I am. I know how backslidden at times I can be, hard-headed. And yet the Word of God says that he loved us. How much did he love us? It says he washed us in his own blood. This wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. This wasn't something that was shed to cover sin for a season. This is the precious, as Peter says, the precious blood of the Lamb. Without spot. It was shed on our behalf. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things. So such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. And you and I, if you trusted Christ as Savior, sit here this morning having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. God can say, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The guilt has been taken away. Now I stand before God in the very righteousness of God, which is given to me because of His Son. Unto Him who loveth us and washed us from our sins. What blessed, blessed people we are to have those sins washed and taken away. And then you see the last part, verse 6. He's made us. He's made us a kingdom, a priest unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The song of heaven, song of eternity, we see is the song of the Lamb, isn't it? You go over to chapter 5, where there's a Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us by His blood from every nation, every kindred, every tongue. That's the song of eternity. It's a song that should be on our hearts even today. Because this one, Jesus Christ, He's coming back. Behold, I come quickly. He's made us a kingdom of priests, reminiscent of the Old Testament economy. Originally, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. But you remember, God separated out a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi was then to be the priest for God and for the nation. In other words, if I were to go and want to approach God, there was a priest I had to go through. If I wanted to bring a sacrifice to God, it had to be brought to the priest who would then offer that animal for me. If it was the great day of atonement, only one person, the great high priest, could enter into the very presence of God. But He's made us a kingdom of priests. Peter talks about us being a spiritual house. Let me read it, chapter 2. But ye also are living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You read in verse 9, the same chapter of 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. We have the right, any person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior has the right to come into His presence, has the right to worship, has the right to praise. There's no intermediary. There's no man here on this earth that we have to go through. There's no priest we have to go to confess our sins to. It says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have access to the very throne of God. Hebrews is clear on that, right? Seeing then we have a great high priest, let us come boldly, he says, before the throne of grace. And so we've been made a kingdom of priests. Some of the old King James says made us kings and priests, but it's literally a kingdom of priests under our God, and we're able, as Peter says, to offer up those spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable unto God. As we go on down, we see there in verse 7 again, behold, I come quickly. Behold, He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And they also who pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. We see, he says, He comes with clouds. And that's interesting. I thought about that. I've checked up what other people have thought. And why? What is the clouds? What is it? Is it the clouds of angels? Clouds of saints? What is it? The clouds. And we don't really know for sure. If you were to go back to, you don't have to turn, I've got it marked, but Daniel chapter 7. We have the Ancient of Days. I beheld till thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of its head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. In verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. So we see the Ancient of Days as God the Father. Also, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is also referred to as the Ancient of Days. But here we have God the Father, and we have the Son of Man, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, He came with the clouds of heaven. Matthew chapter, I'll read it to you real quick. I can find it. Matthew, when he is before the high priest, and the high priest says this, but Jesus held his priest and held his peace, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And so whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's by Jesus' confession of his own mouth there before the high priest, he will come with clouds. Whether it's literal clouds that we're familiar with or whether it's, I tend to believe it's probably the clouds of angels, angelic beasts or angelic beings who will come with him. We read about him coming with 10,000 of his saints to bring judgment. We read him coming with his mighty angels to bring judgment. And so that's what I tend to think him coming with clouds has to do with it. But you'll notice again three things. Every eye shall see him, they also who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth. We have every eye shall see him. Sometimes we think technology will be responsible. I don't believe technology will be responsible for it. I believe the brightness of his coming will be so glorious and so powerful, it will eclipse the sun. It tells us his face was shining as the sun in its strength. It will eclipse the sun. It will be the most incredible thing this world has ever witnessed. And every eye will see it. Every eye will see it. Then it says, they who pierced, which will be the Jewish nation. You read in Zechariah that they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to wail and they're going to mourn for him as those who have lost their firstborn. They're going to realize this is the one we crucified. This is the one that we as a nation rejected, and we said we have no king but Caesar. And he's coming in the clouds of heaven, and he's coming in power and great glory. This is his world. This is his kingdom. And we crucified him. Woe unto us, the nation of Israel. But also, it says, and all the kindreds of the earth. We think of those it speaks of later on in Revelation. They that dwell upon the earth. We realize the church will have been taken out, possibly returning. Is he speaking of here with the clouds? But the church has been out, and those that dwell upon the earth, there will be those who will be saved during that time. But a vast majority, hearts have been sent that strong delusion that Donovan brought out last week, where they'll believe a lie rather than the truth. And they're going to see him coming. And it says, and they're going to wail because of him. Why is that? We have the destruction of this world system. We have the destruction of this world's governments. And all that is wrong and all that is evil and all that is corrupt will be abolished and will be taken away. And there are many who thrive in that. There are many who make their money by the filth and by the evil. And they're going to wail because judgment has come. Judgment has come. They knew in their heart it was coming, but they pushed it aside. They knew in their heart that one day they would be accountable for all that they have done. And they're going to wail. Time is over. I ran out of rope, so to speak. There's no more chances. And they're going to wail because of this one. You'll notice there in verse 8, and this is hard to determine whether he's speaking of God the Father or the Son, but he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so we have the very attributes of God the Father that was spoken of there in verse 4, but they are attributed here to the Son of God, I believe, he says, because I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We've got no problem with that, do we? Because we know that Jesus Christ is God. He is, and he was, and he always will be. There's no issue with that. But again, as I said, we see distinctions in the Trinity, but at times we see overlapping as well. And so this is who this message is coming from, and it's important for the churches to see and to realize. That we don't have time to get into it. We'll look at just a few more here with John. But it's important for them to see and understand that this is a direct message from the risen, glorified Christ who's standing in their midst. That's a sobering thing to think about. Christ is in the midst of every assembly gathered to his name. He's there in the midst. And He will tell every one of them, I know. I know. And the vast majority, He will say, I know thy works. And will tell us here, His eyes burn like a flame of fire. And you know, we can pretend, we can put on a good show for each other, and we can look good. But He says, I know what's inside. I know why you're doing what you're doing. And He calls a rebuke. But the wonderful thing that I see here, even in those rebukes, He gives us a solution, doesn't He? Of all the problems that we have as churches, and I think that we'll see that as we look at the churches. I mean, it's vast and varied. I think we find the answer right here in chapter 2 and chapter 3. All the answers to God's people and their problems and their corporate gathering are found here. And it's found in the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in Him and Him alone. And He will solve all of those problems. Now we get, well, what about this? What about, no, it's here. It's here. And I think that's why it's so instructive for us as believers to look and see what He has to say to us and what He has to say to these churches. Because it's not just, for those 2,000 years ago. This is for us. This is for us today. And we need to see Christ as the risen, glorified Lord. He's here in our midst. And we're answerable to Him for our behavior, for our spiritual condition, for all of these things, the direction in which we're headed as an assembly. We're answerable to Him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for this revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is not just the meek and lowly, the one who came and who was so compassionate, the one who came and took on the form of a servant, always went about doing that which was good. But Father, we realize in the coming day, and it may be very short, that He will come back in power and great glory. He will come back to rule the kingdoms of this earth. And we realize the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And all nations will flow unto Him. Father, we look forward to that day. We look forward to the day when He will come and take us to be with Himself. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Father, we have a great hope. And we have a great Savior. And we thank You for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.